Good morning. Please stand for a reading of God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. Use it now to change us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We love him. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have. And just pray that it would be profitable for your people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. That's quite a picture up there. That's the woman's court. That's a drawing of the woman's court of the temple. And I just want to draw your attention before we move on, and you'll be seeing some of this throughout the day, throughout the morning. Do you see those lamps that are there? Okay. Just keep an eye out on that. Those were 75-foot lamps. There were four of them. They were in the woman's court, and they're going to play a significant role in what we talk about this morning. Well, we are continuing in our study of John as we just fly through this lightning, blazing speed. We're going to be finishing, I shouldn't say that, but we're going to break through this logjam here. There's so much to say about verse 12, and then the rest of the narrative should flow pretty quickly. But these words of Jesus, I am the light of the world, are so significant. As we saw last time, you know, there were three things that the Jews understood to be the light of the world, and Jesus was claiming to be all three. And when he says to us, you are the light of the world, in some sense, we're reflecting all three of those as well. So we're continuing in our study of this important declaration that he's the light of the world. It's a statement that's loaded with significance, and I'll remind you that this is taking place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. This started way back in John chapter 7. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle of the feast and begins teaching in the temple. I think that's 7:14. He begins to teach in the temple. And there are two recorded days of activity where Jesus is teaching. And we're looking at the second day now. The first day is when he first started teaching. And then it says, and then on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus said, and he began a discourse. And there's a controversy, a conflict that's going to begin between he and his hearers, the Pharisees, and it is going to be escalating throughout chapter 8. It is important to understand, though, that chapter 8 in verse 12 is a continuation of what we find in John chapter 7 in verse 37, ends up at 7 and 37. Just quickly, I'll remind you that there are two narratives that are put into that text that kind of break the flow of Jesus' teaching here. And the first one, it was inserted by John, and it's kind of, meanwhile, back at the Sanhedrin, here's what's happening. And it tells us about the plots that were going on against Jesus. And then there's one that's added in that begins in chapter 7, verse 53, and goes all the way to 8:11, which is the story of the woman who is caught in the act of adultery. And we said that we believe this is a true passage, but it's not a part of the original manuscript of John. It's not found in any manuscripts of the Gospel of John before the year 500. So it's a late edition, and when it does begin to appear, it appears in different places. So in your Bible, I'm sure just about everyone will have a margin note that says that these verses do not appear in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. So if we take those two narratives out, and we believe they're true, I'm not saying that we skip them and don't, so I'm just saying to continue the flow of the narration, if we take those two narratives out that kind of break the momentum of what's happening, this is the way our text would read, okay? In the second day that's recorded of Jesus teaching in the temple, and we're going to find out he's teaching in the woman's court. We'll get into all of this in just a bit. But our text would read like this, beginning in John chapter 7 and verse 37, and then going to 38, continuing to 38, and then moving to 8:12, okay? So hopping over those two passages to continue the, narrative of the teaching. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, so this is a time marker. This is the beginning of the second day of Jesus' recorded teaching here. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And again, Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, you may be saying, you know, Gene, you're kind of taking the long way home here to make a real fine point of this idea that this narrative is continuing. And I think that you're going to see why this morning. Because what we find is in the discourse of Jesus talking about the rivers of living water flowing out from the hearts of those who will come to him who are thirsty to drink, he spoke, John tells us, in a narrative way of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit had not yet been given. But these words, which I'm calling Jesus' water words, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me, drink, I will satisfy your thirst forever," right? These words were spoken in a very specific context. We talked about this. There was a ritual ceremony where water, which represented the waters of salvation, were being carried from the Gihon spring all the way back to the temple with a procession of priests and choir singing these words of salvation. All of it spoke of Jesus bringing, you know, salvation to his people. So when Jesus is witnessing this, and the people are all witnessing this, and the beautiful waters of salvation being brought into the temple, Jesus says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come to me. You know, I'll give you the waters of life. When you drink from the water I give you," he said to the woman at the well, "you'll never be thirsty again." You know, these beautiful images that we have. So Jesus, what I'm saying is, he makes the statement that he makes in his water words as against an object lesson. The object lesson was the ritual that was taking place at the time. So the people are watching this, and they're connecting Jesus' words, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me. Don't go there. Don't. Your salvation's not in the waters of the Gihon stream. They're here. Come to me." Well, we're going to find out, and why I think it's so important that we understand the continuation here, is we're going to find out that the light words that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we're calling these Jesus' light words, the light words that Jesus speaks are also up against the context of an object lesson. And he's responding to something that is happening in the temple during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it is amazing. So we had to take the time last week to tell you how important and significant this phrase, "I am the light of the or light of the world," is to the Jews. When they heard this, they're thinking the rabbis are the light of the world. Remember, we went to the Babylonian Talmud and we read you those things to show you that the understanding, the pre-Christian Jewish understanding of the light of the world was basically embodying three things: the rabbis, the wisdom of the rabbis. Jesus is the great rabbi, right? "You call me the teacher and the Lord, and right you are, for so I am," is what he says, right? And then also the Torah. Of course, if the rabbis are the light of the world because they expound the truth of God, well, the truth of God that they expound, the Torah, the written word, is obviously the light of the world. And then finally, we saw that the light of the world is also understood to be the temple. So Jesus now is coming in the midst of this understanding that we in 2023 would not naturally have, not having been brought up listening to Talmud studies, right? But they would have understood this very clearly. This is what they understood, and in a very contemporary way as well, because we showed you that explanation came from the context of Herod killing the rabbis and therefore feeling repentant because of it, and being told by the rabbi whose eyes he had put out to go ahead and set his eyes to the light of the world, the temple. And so Herod expanded the temple. This temple is called Herod's temple, and that's the temple where Jesus worshipped. That's the temple where Jesus flung over the tables. That's the temple where Jesus excoriated the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites all. You travel across the ocean to go get one disciple, one proselyte, to bring him back to Jerusalem and make him twice the sons of hell that you are." I can't understand why they didn't like him. So this is what's happening here. So what I want to show you this morning is something that I hope you're going to find amazing. Because here's the thing. In the picture that I showed you earlier, and we're going to see some others here. I have a little slideshow that we're going to put up for you. We're going to see that Jesus' light words were also spoken as another spectacular object lesson. Because another one of the main features of the Feast of the Tabernacles was the Festival of the Lights. And see another picture here of the woman's court. Now, this was called the woman's court because it was the furthest place that any woman could ever go in the temple. Okay? So on the outside of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. And then if you were a Jewish woman or a properly processed proselyte, or someone who had become a Jew, then you were able to come into this court, the court of the temples. This place was enormous. Okay? We're going to see next week, because I don't have time this week. I'm cutting pages, remember? But we're going to see next time that this is also where the 13 horns of the treasury were. So you know what? If you want to take an offering, put it where a lot of people are, right? Put the offering basket where a lot of people are. So this place is the place where Jesus would go and teach all the time. It's also the place where the disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, would continue his work and go and teach. Why? There were people there. If you want to proclaim the message of the gospel, you go where people are to hear it. So this is where he went. This is where so many of the stories that we find in the New Testament, and especially in the gospels, take place. When it talks about something happening in the temple, Judas returns and he throws down the 30 pieces of silver. Where does he do it? In the treasury. The treasury is right there in the court of the women. Okay? All right. Just keep this in your mind for now. I'm going to try to get back to my notes so that I don't make my brother back there crazy as he's trying to figure out where I am. All right. So we're going to see that these lights, there were four of these lights that were in the woman's court. And the wicks of these giant lamps, these were oil-fed lamps that would be ignited, probably, there's some question about it, but probably on giant ladders. Now, they were 75 foot high. If you took a tape measure and you measured from that wall where the mother's room is all the way to this wall, I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, guys, but I think it's 50 feet, right? Isn't it right around 50 feet? So from that wall to that wall, isn't it about 50 feet? Oh, this way here. Okay, so from the front to the back is 50 feet. So imagine this is 50 feet, stand it up. Add another half of that, and that's how high these lamps were. Okay? So what would happen is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles was not a somber affair. It was a celebration, right? And at the Feast of Tabernacles, these lamps would be lit, and the wicks that would be used for the lamps were made from the worn-out garments of the priests. So it had like the spiritual significance. The idea is you'd almost think, don't think this, but you'd almost think that there was this idea that the Jews wanted to light this place up so that it kind of looked like the light of the world. They say that during this part of the festival, when all of the Jews, because here's what would happen, okay? I'm going way off on this, but what would happen is they would ignite these four enormous lamps, right? And into the courtyard would flow literally thousands of Jewish worshipers, all holding torches. And they say the illumination of the temple was so amazing that they could see it all the way in Galilee. And it's in the middle of this that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This would have made a lot of sense to the people who were there. They didn't all believe, but they certainly knew what he was claiming. And that's what's going to get him in so much trouble. So, all right, let me walk through this now. So people would show up with these giant torches, and there would be this amazing light show. So I think the title of today's sermon is Light Show in the Ladies' Court, right? Because there's this enormous light show that takes place that illuminated the temple so much that all of the hills around the area could clearly see the temple and all the way up into the north in Galilee. Let me read to you about the illumination of the temple ceremony from Jewish roots. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, there was a great ceremony called the Illumination of the Temple, which involved the ritual lighting of four golden oil-fed lamps in the court of women. These lamps were huge menorahs, candelabras, 75 feet high, lighted in the temple at night to remind the people of the pillar of fire that guided Israel in their wilderness journeys. All night long, the light shone their brilliance, and it is said that it illuminated the whole city of Jerusalem. In celebration and anticipation, the holiest of Israel's men danced and sang psalms of joy and praise before the Lord. Remember, this was a party. This was a celebration. This wasn't like the Day of Atonement where people were atoning for their sins. This is rejoicing because the Feast of the Tabernacle, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Feast of the Tabernacle, it looked back to something and it looked forward to something. It looked back to the time when the Lord led the people by a pillar of fire by night, and it looked forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself would dwell among his people. He would tabernacle among his people. So anyway, we'll get to that. You'll say, we already got to it. I know. This is crazy. So this festival was a reminder that God promised to send a light, the light, into a sin-darkened world. God promised to send the Messiah to renew Israel's glory, to release them. Remember, unto you a great light has dawned, right? This light was the light of God coming through Jesus, who was very God. Now, where am I? Oh, yeah. God promised to send the Messiah to renew Israel's glory, to release them from bondage, and to restore their joy. Imagine, I'm still quoting, imagine that you're in ancient Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Visualize seeing these massive menorahs giving tremendous amounts of light. Now imagine the impact of the words that Jesus said in the temple courtyard when he announced, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light, the source of illumination to bring the lost out of darkness. And the Feast of Tabernacles is also a foretaste of the Messianic age when God's presence will be with mankind. This can be seen in Zechariah chapter 14, which describes the Messianic age and specifically notes that the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed during that time. Now, isn't that amazing? So this is the context, and that's why it's so important, because when Jesus is making these statements, he's pointing to the ritual of that day of the water being carried, and he says, "Come to me and drink," and then he looks at the light that is illuminating the whole place, and he says, "I'm the light. I'm the one." So John 8:20 tells us that Jesus made this statement in the treasury. If you look at it, it says he spoke these in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one arrested him because, but why would it say that? No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Because they understood clearly that Jesus saying, "I am the light," was claiming to be things that the Jews would have understood to be flat out blasphemous. So like Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." And a Jew at that time would have said, "He said that? Why didn't they arrest him?" Well, John's answering the question that we wouldn't ask, but that they would. They didn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested. But yes, they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying that the collective wisdom of the rabbis were a drop in the bucket compared to the knowledge and understanding that he had as the one who wrote the word of God with his own finger. So the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, when he bends down and he writes in the dirt, we see the finger of God that wrote the Torah writing again. And if you like that Jeremiah theory that I shared with you, it is pretty amazing to think that he was actually writing down the names of the people that were guilty of setting this woman up in the dirt. And terrifying, actually. So this verse, which is coming, we're not at 20 yet, But this verse tells us that where this took place. It took place in the treasury, and the treasury was in the court of the woman. We'll talk about this next time because there's something important to mention about that. Now, I mentioned that the whole Feast of Tabernacles and the idea of lighting the lights had to do with looking back. This story of the pillar of fire leading the people by night comes from Numbers chapter 9 and some other places, but primarily Numbers 9, beginning with verse 15. On that day, the tabernacle was set up. Now, the tabernacle was the movable feast, the movable tent. Movable feast, to grab a statement from Hemingway, but it was a movable feast, right? It was the people of God moving with this tent wherever they went. The tent went with them, and the tent represented the presence of God with his people, okay? So God told Moses in Exodus to set up the tabernacle, and it can be some difficult reading if you read through the Bible in a year, you know, as I know some of you do. You read through the first part of Exodus, well, until the Exodus happens, and then God says, all right, now you're going to build this tabernacle, and you're going to do this, and you're going to, and it's like unbelievable detail, right? And sockets of silver, and on it goes, and this is the dimension of this, and that shall be like that. And so you read it, and you get to the end of it, and you go, whoa, that was a lot of detail. It's kind of like reading a Chilton's manual or something, right? But God, all of these things have great significance. And then just when you think it's safe to read the Bible again, the whole thing pretty much repeats word for word, but it says, and then they did this, which God told them to do, and then they did this, which, and it repeats the whole thing saying God told them to do it, and then they did it, right? So it makes a big deal out of this. Do you know why? It was a big deal. The tabernacle was a huge deal. It was the place where God dwelt among his people. Well, Solomon ends up building a temple after the pattern of the tabernacle. And we're going to see next time, we don't have time today, but we're going to see next time that there is deliberate separation between the people and access to God. And we're already seeing a little bit of it today with the women. The women can't get any closer than that gate that goes into the priest court, right? The priests can go into the priest court, but they can't all go into the holy place. To get into the holy place, you need to have a lottery, and that happens. You remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, won the lottery to go in, and he encounters an angel there. He thinks he's dead, right? Once in your lifetime, you can enter into the holy place. And no priest could ever go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest one day a year, Yom Kippur, to sprinkle blood upon the for the atonement of the people, the Day of Atonement. So there was a kind of like a hierarchy of access to God. It's very interesting. And that says something important about our own spiritual life that hopefully we'll be able to see next time. So Numbers 9:15, the day that the tabernacle was set up, a cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. At evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always the cloud covered by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out, and the place where the cloud settled, the people of Israel camped. So the presence of God in the picture of this pillar of cloud or by day or pillar of fire by night would lift, and they knew, the Levites knew, time to tear down the tabernacle. They each had their own, Numbers tells us they each had their own responsibilities, who was going to carry this and who was going to carry that and which family was going to carry this. And they were on the move, and they began to move, and they would keep walking until the cloud or the pillar of fire stopped. And he said, okay, here's what we, this is the way. So the tabernacles, which means dwelling, the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to the time when God dwelt with his people and led them in the wilderness. God was always with his people. And I think that these words are important for us as well. I am the light of the world, he says. Listen to it. Here's the B part of verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see the qualifier there? Whoever follows me. Are there any believers in the world, you think, believers who are saved, bought by the blood of Christ, but do not follow the Lord? Sure there are. Sure there are. This is what it means to be in fellowship with God. This is what 1 John is all about. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the darkness, can a believer walk in darkness? Absolutely. Can a believer love the world? Absolutely. Can a believer, even though born again, saved, can a believer be enticed by the things of the world, the shiny things that lead us away from God? Yeah. John is going to call this walking in the darkness. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus says here, I am the light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Do you see it? So Jesus here is not just giving us a light to save us. It's not just a light for salvation. It's a light for living. For the unbeliever, it's a light that says, I am the light. You're in the darkness. Come to me and be saved. I once was blind, but now I see. I mentioned last week that Jesus is going to repeat these words, I am the light of the world, just before he heals a man that was born blind. Right? Come to me. Leave the darkness. Come to the light, and you'll be saved. But for believers, he says something else. This is a message for believers, too. And the message to believers is, if you follow me, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you follow me, understand, you're not going to walk in darkness. You will have the very light of life, the light that brings light. All right, well, let's move on here. It's a beautiful promise for us. So note carefully that Jesus' light of the world words take place in this place, the woman's court, which also includes the treasury. It's highly appropriate that at this time in the Feast of Tabernacles, when these four giant lights were set ablaze and began illuminating the whole area, and thousands of worshipers gathered with their torches, creating an enormous blast of light, that Jesus would say these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the light is very important in the Bible, the concept of light, and it's extremely important in John's writings. He uses this all the time. This week in the groups, we're going to talk about that passage in 1 John chapter 1, where he talks about walking in the light and walking in darkness and what that means for us as believers today. But in the Gospel of John, we encounter this idea of the light often. Jesus is the light that is coming into the world. John chapter 1 in verse 4, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John chapter 1, in verse 6, we read about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is interrogated. You know, who are you, and what are you doing, and this is going to happen, right? But in verse 6, John kind of cuts the whole thing off at the pass by saying, John the Baptist was sent from God and became a witness. Now, what was he bearing witness to? What did John the Baptist come to bear witness to? He came to bear witness about what? The light. That is about Jesus, that he might, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. In other words, John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. In John 1:9, the apostle tells us that Jesus was, quote, the true light, which gives light to everyone, and that he was coming into the world. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to his followers, imagine this, Jesus says to his disciples, the light is among you for a little while longer. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. It overtook one of his disciples. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light. Amazing that Jesus continues to evoke this imagery about himself as the light. And of course, light is contrasting something. It's contrasting darkness. And the light is so thick in the Gospel of John because the darkness is so thick in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 12 and verse 46, Jesus said to them, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Wow. It's interesting because I think many people believe in Jesus, and for a while they walk and they get enticed by the world and they don't remain in the light. They go into the darkness. Some people spend most of their Christian life there, believing the lie that if they get this one thing or that if they get, you know, this new house or this new car or that wife or whatever it might be, that somehow they'll be happy. But we as believers know that happiness is found in our relationship with God. If we're not happy without the car, we're not going to be happy with it. It's going to rust just like every other car that's ever existed, right? You see these guys driving around in these old Brougham DeVilles, right? And you, from the 70s, these Cadillacs, they don't look like they did back then. So anyway, we can see this is a significant theme, this light theme, and I really need to point it out because it's important, because it carries on into John's, especially his first letter, and especially that first chapter. Not only, I mean, John is the one who's going to tell us in the first letter that God is light. Jesus doesn't possess light. Jesus is light. So John tells us that, the same one who wrote our gospel. He's also the one who tells us, these are the words that you heard that we heard from the beginning and we delivered to you, John 1:5, that God is light. I'm sorry, 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And then he talks about, okay, God is light. We have an option as believers. We can walk in the light. And John is clearly speaking to believers here. We can walk in the light or we can walk in the darkness. And by the way, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we're walking in the darkness, we're just lying, is what John tells us. And so if we find ourselves in darkness, and we frequently do, you know, we sin, and spirituality is an exclusive thing. You're either walking in the spirit or you're not. And if we're not, if we find ourselves in darkness, there's a remedy for that. And John gives us that remedy in 1 John 1:9. So after this discussion about walking in the darkness, walking in the light, fellowship with God, he says, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we will not. But if we confess our sins, homologeo, agree with God that these things are true, that this is not God's highest and best for us, we did it, and that's not what God desires of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So in that passage, we have a very important theological praxis for the believer to learn what it means to walk. Walking is putting one foot in front of the other. Do you know there's a magazine called Walking? I don't know why we need a magazine, but one foot in front of the other, I think, pretty much sums it up. The walk of the Christian life is putting one foot in front of the other. It's not being saved. We're saved. We have to be saved to ever walk in the light. But once we're saved, we've got a choice. And you made that choice when you woke up this morning, and you'll make that choice when you wake up tomorrow morning, and so will I. And there are many, many times I have chosen not to walk in the light. And I've had to go to 1 John 1:9 and say, Lord, I'm ashamed of myself again. I confess it to you. This is not your highest and best for me. Please forgive me, and he always does. The light. It's not just the light for salvation. It's the light for living. Those who follow me, he says, after saying I am the light of the world, those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know what you know how I understand that? The light of living. I have come, John 10:10, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. What do we call this? Eternal life. We call it exuberant forever life. The exuberant is for now and the forever is for later. It's the promise of God written with his own finger. Well, let's see if we can get back to the sermon. In Jesus' day, the world was covered with darkness, overrun with evil and sin and ignorance. One of Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah coming into the world was this, and this is fascinating. If you had your group this week, I know Brenda was sick, so the ladies didn't meet, but if you had your group, this was one of the questions. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. It's amazing, amazing prophecy. We know it's about Jesus because it's quoted in Matthew as being one of the prophecies anticipating Jesus coming. He says, people who walk in darkness have seen what? A great light. And those who dwell in the land, now notice this, they dwell in the land of deep darkness. That's one thing, right? I dwell in the land of deep darkness. Ooh, deep, dark, ooh. Lions and tigers and sinners, oh my, right? Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew, now keep in mind, land of deep darkness. So Matthew quotes Isaiah, but he changes up a couple of the words here. And it's really stunning. Let's look at it. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, these people who are dwelling in a land of deep darkness, the world, are also dwelling in the land that is the region and the shadow of death. The people living in the world before Jesus comes are living in the dominion of death, the realm of death, the place where death has its victory. And then comes Jesus and rises from the dead, and he says, grave, where is your victory? Where is your victory? I always sign my emails in the victorious one gene, because it's in Jesus Christ that we have the victory. When he rose from the dead, death, be not proud, because the day will come, the great poet and pastor John Donne said, the day will come when death, thou shalt die. So Jesus says, we're going to look at it again here this morning when I read John's vision of Jesus appearing in Revelation chapter 1. What does he say? I hold the keys to death and Hades. What is that? Death, meaning the whole concept of death, dying. I have the key to that. And Hades is the grave, the afterworld. I have the key to both of these things. So he says, I'm where it begins, and I am where it ends, and I've got these keys. And do you get it? The light has come. The light has come into the darkness. And the people who were living in the world that I stepped into are much like the people that live in the world that we live in. It's a place in the region and in the shadow of death. And so we come, Jesus says, I am the light, and he comes and he says, you are the light. We come and we shine light into that darkness. And in the wisdom of God, he has people all over this world, in the darkest places in this planet, North Korea, China, where Christians are so persecuted, all of the places that Pastor Bacon prays for every Sunday morning, in Qatar this morning, in all of these places around the world, there are believers. And they're shining their light wherever they can. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. So, one of the ways that Paul describes being saved is this, and it's very apropos. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The domain of darkness. We lived in that kingdom. Before we were saved, that's where we lived. Jesus' arrival was nothing less than the coming of the very light of God into the world of shadows and death and darkness. That's why, and now watch this, that's why when Jesus left this earth, when Jesus died, it was accompanied by supernatural darkness. What do we read about the cross? It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this takes place in the dark. Why? The light is dying. The light will be buried. The light will be in the grave on Holy Saturday. But the light won't stay dead for long. And that light shines today, and he shines through you. In the places where you go and you bring the light. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to the to Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul of Tarsus? Zealous young man, right? Very zealous, killing Christians because he thought it made God happy to kill Christians. He appears to Paul. Now, who appears to Paul? Jesus appears to Paul. And how does he appear to Paul? I'll read it to you. Yeah, Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. As this unsaved Pharisee was traveling to Damascus, quote, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. The light's back. A light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, Saul, are you out of your mind? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. The light, remember? Must have heard people talking about me claiming to be the light. So Jesus appears to Paul, to Saul as the light. Paul, who is mighty and grand, becomes Paul, who is very humble. And this is because the reason he appears as light is because light signifies the glory of God over and over again in Scripture. And then what I read in our call to worship this morning, Jesus, John is on the island of Patmos suffering for the faith, and Jesus comes. If you go to Patmos today and you go to the cave where this vision occurred, they will point out to you, the Greek Orthodox priests there will point out to you that the ceiling is broken into three pieces representing the Trinity. You know, it's a very, very amazing, it's one of the most amazing places to visit if you have the opportunity. A lot of holy sites, many of the ones that we saw throughout Greece, are just kind of like, you go to Philippi, it's a pile of rocks. Like, literally a pile of, this is where the jail was. And you're like, you're guessing. This is where, that pile of rocks is where the jail was, right? I don't know, I think it's probably better in Egypt. I think they probably have it more together in Egypt. Kathy and Kevin just came back from Egypt, aren't you jealous? And they don't even smell like camel, how'd you do that? Good job. Well, did you ride a camel? Good. Excellent. I rode a camel one time, and that is one too many. Okay. Well, what did we see? That beautiful description that he had, but the one thing really caught my attention. He sees Jesus, and he says his face was shining. Now, this really blows my mind, right? Because we're very scientific people. We're not as scientific as Jack, but we're very scientific. The average guy, we've got the History Channel. We know everything at this point. Basically, there's no more mysteries left to discover. So we understand about the sun. Well, they didn't really understand about the sun back then, but they did know that it made things bright, and they knew that heat came from it, that's for sure. And Jesus and John is trying to describe the indescribable, this vision of Jesus, and he says his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. Now, what we know about the sun is how enormous and powerful it is. It's 109 times the size of the diameter of the earth. That means you could put, if you were to put 1.2 million earths inside the sun, there would still be room for 4.3 million moons. It's big. And it's a small, star compared to many, but it's big. And as far as power goes, think about this. The Earth is 93 million, imagine this, 93 million miles away from us, right? And even still, a particle of light traveling, what's the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Now, that's fast. It can go from zero to 186,000 miles in a second, okay? So light leaving the sun, coming to Earth, this is how far away we are, leaving the sun and coming to Earth, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, still takes more than 8 minutes to reach us. It's 60 seconds in 1 minute. 180, anyway. Furthermore, it burns with a surface temperature of 11,000 degrees. That's hot. That's like Florida, right? And even at that, you know what? Jesus talked about something that I think is going to burn hotter than that. Listen to Revelation 21 and verse 8. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable As for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. Blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, because the second death is unimaginable. While John testifies that Jesus' appearance was like the sun shining in its strength, the nonconformist preacher Matthew Henry, preaching back in the 17th century, had this amazing quote. He said, "One sun enlightens the whole world, as does one Christ, and the world needs no more. What a dungeon," he says, "the world would be without the sun, so would it be without Christ." Amen? All right, so. All right, you know what I'm going to do? Even cutting pages, I'm still too long-winded. Steve, go to 15. Let me just close here. As we think about this idea now of Jesus and the light, I want to just share this because we see that Jesus liked object lessons, right? So, like we see with the ceremony of the water, if you're thirsty, come to me. We see now with the ceremony of the illumination of the temple, I am the light, right? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about you are the light of the world, he makes that statement to his disciples, but then he gives an illustration. And you know it pretty well. I mean, this is one that we've seen many times. You know what? I jumped ahead of something that I should share with you. Let me just make this point quickly, okay? When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," he's clearly saying those who obey me. He is saying those who obey me. To follow Jesus is to obey Jesus. To follow Jesus is to take the words of God seriously and to obey what the Word of God tells us. Now, we fail, and that's why we have 1 John 1:9, but yet the heart of the true believer is always to please the Lord. In our confession of faith every month, we'll read it next week, we read this. We affirm together these words. Obedience is the best evidence that we can give for genuine love of the Lord. Now, why do we read that? Because in John chapter 14, in verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will what?" Steve, could we put up John 14, 15? I know I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. You see John 14, 15? Right near the confession. There it is. "If you love me," maybe you will, maybe you won't, but "if you love me, you will what?" There is a direct correlation between doing the things Jesus asks us to do and loving him. And as if that's not enough, a few verses later in John 14, 21, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one that loves me." In the following verses, verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Is this clear enough? I mean, he is making this crystal clear. We can't run around saying we love Jesus and actively live in sin, unrepentant sin. Not only that, but John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends." I love that. The B part says, "If you do what I command you." The story in Luke chapter 6, there's a man who's building a house. He has to decide what he's going to build a house on. I'll read it to you very quickly. He builds a house, digs a foundation. One man builds on the rock. When the flood comes and the stream broke against that house, he could not shake it because it had been well built. There's another one who builds his house on sand. And the wind comes, the storm comes, and the house is destroyed, ruined. Now, what's fascinating is when Jesus frames the story, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me," all right, we're saved, we've come to him. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The man who hears my words and does not do them is like the one who builds his house on the sand. Both of these men, the man whose house is destroyed and the man whose house survives, heard my words. The only difference between the two men is what they did with it. One chose to hear the word and do it. The other chose to hear the word and not do it. Now, we can't escape this understanding of Jesus saying, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To follow Jesus is to obey Jesus. To love Jesus is to obey Jesus. To walk in the light, however you want to frame it, is to obey Jesus. The only difference between the man whose house was swept away when the disaster came and the man whose house remained is what they did with the word they heard. That's it. Well, Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. So he doesn't desire for any of his children to continue walking in darkness. All right, now I'll tell you this last thing and we're going to be done. Jesus likes these object lessons. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. And then he gives an illustration. And I think this illustration is also, while he's giving this illustration, I think he's pointing to something, as I'll explain in just a moment. He says, you are the light of the world. And then he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And as we saw with Jesus' water words and Jesus' light words, the Lord loved to use things around him to explain what was happening. And I think location, geographical location, plays an important part in Jesus' sermon on the Mount. We know that when he gave it, that he was near the Sea of Galilee. We don't know where for sure. There is a church that's built in the area, which is called the Church of the Beatitudes. And for a long time, believers have believed that this is where but we really don't know for sure. We don't have records. We know it was around the Sea of Galilee, though. And the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake, but we know that it was in that region. And the Lord certainly knew how to use the acoustics of that area because it was a natural amphitheater. He would have spoken and the words would have reverberated throughout the hillsides there. But he's near the Sea of Galilee. And in this place, there was only one city on a hill that could be seen from around the Sea of Galilee. And it was the city of Caesarea or Mount Hippos, Mount Caesarea or Mount Hippos. And there was a vibrant city that was built on the top of Mount Caesarea. We know this because of the many, many ruins that are on the top of the hill today. And so the amazing thing is when the light would come up in the morning and it would come over the hill and shine upon the area of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, it would shine through this city on the hill. And once the sun came up, listen, there was no way of that city hiding. It was right there on the top of the hill, and the light was shining through it. And Jesus says, you're the light of the world and a city on a hill. And I think he was pointing to Caesarea. He says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. And if you're walking with me, he's saying to his disciples, and the light is in you, you have no greater chance of hiding that light than that city has a chance of hiding from you when the sun rises. You're new. You're different. All things, the old things have passed. Everything's become new. You are my lights. And so, I don't know if you've ever been to one of, you know, I live in Massachusetts. Some of you live in Massachusetts or Rhode Island. And, you know, we have lakes up in Massachusetts, like on the west side. My wife's family is from Maine. A lot of her family have these cabins on the lake, you know. And it's an amazing thing because at night, the sun goes down. And all of a sudden, lights start popping on. Pop, 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 pop. And all the little, how many have seen this, right? You've seen this. And it's really dark in some of those places, especially if there's not a lot of stars in the sky. And around the lake, pop, 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 these lights begin to come on. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the people in Galilee. And they would see when the light, there's a slide, Steve, that says the Sea of Galilee at night. This is what it looks like at night, right? From a boat, obviously. And all around, pop, 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 the lights come on, right? And I was thinking, imagine, here we are, the lights, right? Jesus says, I am the light, and you're the lights. And every time we go into the world and share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opens somebody's heart to understand the gospel, pop, another light went on. And I was thinking about Woonsocket, our city, our fair city, I might say. They don't call it the Paris of New England for nothing. I was thinking of our city. Imagine that our city is around the Lake of Woonsocket, you know. And here we are, like, we're the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light and made us the light. And we go into the darkness and share the gospel and other lights. We bring people to the light so that they can become lights. And so it can be very difficult and discouraging in these days because there's so much darkness. But let's take courage from this. Because you know what? Even in these last days, dark as they are, lights are coming on. If you shared the gospel with someone this week, or, you know, maybe some of those Bibles that we distributed, maybe some of the, we're going to have a meeting next Sunday right after church to start thinking about distributing these 17,000 DVDs of the Jesus story. As we do this, maybe somebody watches that story or some kid watches the children's version. And all of a sudden, you know what? God brings faith into that person's heart and a light goes on. So even though, you know, we have to, what does the book of Galatians tell us? Don't be weary of well-doing. Don't be weary of well-doing. God is working. And we need to remember that we're being used by the Lord in these last days to pop on these lights. Isn't it a privilege to be able to cooperate with the Lord in the work of salvation? Not that we ever bring about salvation, but we proclaim the salvation that is available to people. The light of the world. Pop, 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 pop. There goes another one. With the Lord's help, let's make Woonsocket the brightest lake in all of New England. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the richness of these things. We just imagine Jesus stepping into this court of women, illuminated with these amazing lamps, and all of these torches around, and this just fire show, light show, and declaring himself to be the light. Thank you, Lord, that you were the light in my life. Thank you that you were the light in the life of everyone here who is a believer. We pray, Lord, for the believers now that are here in this room and who are hearing my voice on the internet. We pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in the light that you have given to us, that we could walk in fellowship with you, Father.